Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 2. Tonight we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 for our sermon text. We'll be reading Titus chapter 2 in its entirety. Let us pray. Our gracious Savior, we thank you that you are the one who has interposed yourself between us and our deserved judgment. We praise you, worship you, honor you, trust you, love you. And we pray tonight that as we hear of your grace, but once again, that we would be stirred and moved in our hearts to greater thankfulness and gratitude, to greater awe and wonder, to greater fear of the Lord, to be a people who grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, our Savior. And so we pray tonight, as you look upon this, your congregation, First Church of Merrimack, that you would show pity and compassion to us, that you would be with those who have special needs, that you would bear all of our burdens, that we would know that you are for us and not against us. And so, gracious God, increase our faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is the word of God. What is your response to it?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're familiar with the saying, is the glass half empty or is it half full? And we are familiar with what we might conclude with how you answer that question. But as we come to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and see it in its surrounding context, we don't want to see a half full cup of God's grace or a half empty cup of God's grace. We want to grasp the fullness of the grace of God. For that is the subject of verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared for all men. And so tonight, as we would begin to unpack the fullness of the grace of God, we want to look at three facets of this beautiful gem. And it is nothing less than an invaluable gem, the grace of God, with many facets cut into its surface to cause it to shine with luster. In fact, as we look at verses 11 through 14, which we will not have time tonight to explore in its entirety, there are seven different facets to the grace of God. It's visible, first of all, it's saving, it's foundational, it is a training grace, a focusing grace, a liberating grace, and a purifying grace. And so tonight, God directs you and me to the fullness of his grace. And first of all, we see that His grace is a visible grace. His grace is a visible grace. Again, look at verse 11 with me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has been manifested. The Greek word which underlies this word appeared is the word epiphany. There has been a manifestation of the grace of God. And what is verse 11 referring to when it speaks about the grace of God in this epiphany moment? Well, it's speaking about nothing less than the appearing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And it is in Jesus Christ coming in the flesh to fulfill all righteousness and to do all that the Father had called Him to do on our behalf. It is in the appearing of Jesus Christ that God's grace becomes visible, manifest, and supremely clear. And so when we think then of the grace of God, we're not thinking of merely some abstract concept. We are confronted with the grace of God which has appeared, which is made visible in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might object and say, well, wasn't God's grace already revealed in the Old Testament? Well, yes, but something wonderful and stunning has taken place. Well, God's grace is visible in the Old Testament. It is dim. It is not in the full luster of the noonday sun. It is dimly seen and not fully seen. It's not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes that the shadows, as it were, are eclipsed by the light. Yes, there was the grace of God in the Old Testament, and we might even think of the Old Testament as it unfolds as a dimmer switch. We can remember, for example, the very first promise of God's grace in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Our first parents had sinned, had broken the covenant of life, the covenant of works. And they had brought upon themselves the curse of God and the consequence of death for not only themselves, but for all of their posterity. And yet God announces grace. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so in the bleak darkness of the rebellion of our first parents, we might say that the dimmer switch is turned on just a tiny bit. And you can imagine this room at midnight with the shades pulled, no light in the room. It's dark. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. But then the dimmer switch is turned on ever so slightly, and there's just a glimmer of light. And you can begin to see a little bit. And we can trace the grace of God through the Old Testament as the dimmer switch is turned up little by little by little. And in fact, when we get to the end of the Old Testament, when we get to the prophet Malachi and the promise of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, even Jesus Christ himself, we might say that the dimmer switch is maybe up 25%. But when Christ finally comes, that dimmer switch is turned up 100%, 200%, 1,000% as the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. The lights are turned on. 1 Timothy chapter 1 puts it this way in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what God says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. As there we read that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, promised before time began, but now made manifest, revealed in its fullness in the appearing of Christ as he has brought life and immortality to light. Oh, as we read Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we should be ever thankful that we live on this side of the fullness of God's grace, having been manifested and revealed, so that we can see what the gift of God actually looks like in the face of Jesus Christ. God's grace has become visible for all to see. What a privileged time you and I live in. We sometimes think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to have been living in the days of Moses, even to have walked with Moses up Mount Sinai, to there speak with God face to face. But Moses would say, oh, how I wished I would have been with Andy, with Diane, with Sue in the year 2024, to have been a privileged recipient of seeing the fullness of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ having come. And so this should breed gratitude in our hearts that we have been privileged to live in the days in which the grace of God, which brings salvation, has been fully manifested. Think with me of two passages from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, passages which again speak about our privilege of seeing the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 6, we read this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Is that what you see? Is that what you have been privileged to behold? And it is a privilege. Mark it well. Because there are others who have not been given that privilege. Even in verse 3 of that same chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Oh, to behold. To behold the light of the glory of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. What a privilege this is. And so as God tonight directs you and me to the fullness of His grace, He would teach us that His grace is a visible grace manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, before moving on to the second point, let me just point out a danger. There's a danger in living in the times in which you and I live, on this side of the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. The danger is that we become complacent. We get used to it. We're not stunned by it anymore. We're not, as it were, thrown to our knees. We are not impelled to praise God like we should. We grow comfortable and complacent with the grace of God having been manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a temptation which nags us, and it is something which we must fight against, that we would again be ones who are stunned and staggered by the grace of God manifested fully, visibly, in the person of Jesus Christ as He has come. Well, what's the second facet of the grace of God which is here revealed for us as God directs you to the fullness of His grace? Yes, His grace is a visible grace, but secondly, His grace is a saving grace. A saving grace. The word grace itself literally just means a free gift. But what kind of free gift does God give? He gives a saving gracious gift, a gift of salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The translation here is interesting. As you read verse 11 in all the modern translations, the grace of God that brings salvation. The word brings is actually not in the Greek text. It would most literally be translated this way, for the grace of God, which is salvation, has appeared for all men. It's not so much that the grace of God brings salvation as much as the grace of God is salvation. The gift of God's rescue of sinners from sin. And here we learn that His grace is a saving grace. You must not only see God's grace as visible, you and I are here directed to understand its content. Indeed, its value as a free gift. God doesn't just, as it were, give a generic graciousness, but there is a saving grace in the appearing of Jesus Christ. So how might we define God's saving grace? Perhaps you've heard the acronym before, G-R-A-C-E. And I think it's helpful. God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that before, and I think that's a helpful definition of God's grace. But I would want to go a little bit further than merely God's riches at Christ's expense. I think we should add something to it. God's riches at Christ's expense to sinners who had forfeited God's favor. You see, God's riches are freely given to save sinners who had forfeited God's favor. And maybe we could even add more to it. God's riches at Christ's expense to sinners who had forfeited God's favor and who had deserved the opposite. And maybe we need to even add more. God's riches at Christ's expense to sinners who had forfeited God's favor, who had deserved the opposite of His favor, and who are not even looking for His grace. And perhaps even more, God's riches at Christ's expense to sinners who had forfeited God's favor, who deserve the opposite, who are not looking for God's grace, who are not even desiring God's grace, all on the basis of God's sovereign, loving, good pleasure. That we would receive riches innumerable, the forgiveness of sins, free justification before God, adoption into God's family, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, perseverance in grace, all rooted in union with Jesus Christ, who is the visible manifestation of the grace of God. Oh, His grace is not only a visible grace, it is a saving grace, wherein sinners are rescued from the greatest of danger at the greatest of cost. This is the wonder of God's amazing grace. We are rescued from the greatest of danger at the greatest cost. We're rescued from the penalty of our sin, which is eternal damnation. We are rescued from the power of sin so that we are no longer enslaved to it, but that its power is broken. And we shall be rescued from the very presence of sin once and for all. This is the great promise of the gospel of grace, which is made visible in Jesus Christ and which is a saving grace. For the grace of God, which is salvation, has appeared, been manifested for all men. That's what verse 11 says, has appeared to all men. We could translate it for all men. This saving grace is for all men. That means not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. In fact, the very context, verses 1 through 10, which we read tonight, speaks about different classes of individuals, speaks about older men, older women, younger men, pastors, speaks about young men and bondservants, and by implication, masters. Here are different categories, different classes of men, and the salvation which is found in the grace of God is for all categories of men. There is none which are outside of the reach of the grace of God. Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, black and white, Hispanic and Oriental, rich and poor, masters and slaves, ministers and young men. Here is the free gospel offer to all men, wherein God calls all men everywhere to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, how wide, how deep, how high is the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Think of familiar verses, which you have heard perhaps dozens and dozens of times in your life, even the youngest here having heard them over and over again. Think of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this manner that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Oh, God has manifested his saving grace for all men, everywhere. And he calls upon all men everywhere to repent and to believe. And here then, even in verse 11 of chapter 2, is the free offer of the gospel to all men. But there is also the effectual saving of the elect, of those whom God has, by his sovereign, loving, good pleasure, chosen to bestow his grace upon. And so, as we think about the fullness of the grace of God tonight, as God directs us to the fullness of his grace, we see that his grace is a visible grace. We see, secondly, his grace is a saving grace, a rescuing grace. And thirdly, we see that his grace is a foundational grace. A foundational grace. How do we see this in verse 11? Well, it's in the very first word, which is in the verse. It's a three-letter word. It's the word for. For the grace of God, which is salvation, has appeared for all men. How does that word for connect verse 11 to everything which went before it? Well, it connects it in this way. Verses 1 through 10, we have exhortations to godly living, to living according to the will of God. Every station of life, whatever station of life you may find yourself in, there's instructions for you as to how to live in a manner which is well-pleasing to the Lord. But how is it that you will be able to live in a manner which is well-pleasing unto the Lord? How is that possible? It's only possible based upon that little three-letter word,
4.
If there is no connection between verses 1 through 10 and verse 11, we're left pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're left attempting to walk in God's ways in our own strength and power. But all of the exhortations and commands of verses 1 through 10 are rooted and built upon the foundation of God's grace having appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ and having been personally applied to your life. So, think with me of verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Well, how will the older men be able to do this? For the grace of God, which is salvation, has appeared for all men. What about the older women? That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. How could that ever be done? Well, for the grace of God, which is salvation, has appeared. This is the only way. There can be no right living apart from the foundation of God's grace in Christ Jesus. This is how verse 11 is connected to all the commandments and exhortations of verses 1 through 10. Indeed, verses 1 through 10 say, do this. And the natural question is, how can I? And maybe even another question arises, why should I? Why should I want to even do these things? Ah, for the grace of God, which is salvation, has been manifested for all men. The grace of God has appeared for all men. We understand that you can't build a house without a foundation. You try to build a house without a foundation, children, what's going to happen to the house? What do you think? It's going to crumble and fall down. It's not going to stand. Well, you cannot build a life of godliness, righteousness, and holiness without the foundation of God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. All people, everybody, has a moral responsibility to forsake sin, to live righteously, to love God supremely, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Every single human being has a moral responsibility to do those things right now perfectly. But this is not the present duty of everyone. What do I mean? They have a moral responsibility to do it, but it is not the present duty to start on doing those things if the foundation of God's grace is not first in place. So, before you can forsake sin, live righteously, love God, and love your neighbor, you must be connected to Jesus Christ. God's grace must be experienced savingly in Christ before you can take one step in forsaking sin. Before you can take one step in living righteously. Before you can take one step in loving God and loving your neighbor. First, there must be gracious deliverance by God's amazing grace in the person of Christ. Then, there's a new life of devotion and obedience. It's really what we saw this morning from Exodus chapter 13. God's gracious deliverance is unto a new life of devotion, dependence, and declaration. We don't have devotion, dependence, and declaration in order to earn deliverance. No, we're delivered by God's grace first unto these things. It's the same way here, that God's grace is foundational. It is a foundational grace. We must not reverse the order which God has appointed, and we must not get it backwards. It is critical that we see the foundation and the building in their proper place, their proper place. And so tonight, the Lord directs you and me to the fullness of His grace. His grace is a visible grace. His grace is a saving grace. And His grace is a foundational grace for living the Christian life. So how might we apply this as we come to a close this evening? Well, I ask a question. Have you come to know the grace of God personally in the person and work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you come to love the God of all grace, mercy, and peace because He has first loved you? Is that not what should be front and center as we hear the truth of the fullness of God's grace tonight? Do I know something of God's visible, saving, foundational grace? Do I know something of it personally in my life? Not just some intellectual ideas bouncing around in my brain, but if I come to be captured by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Think of our Old Testament reading tonight. God's people who had been privileged with the Word of God, with God's covenant of grace, with all of the ordinances which God had indeed given unto His people, they had turned away. They had despised the covenant of God. And yet, what does God say at the end of Ezekiel chapter 16? He has this beautiful word, which He says, Nevertheless, it's like Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved. And Ezekiel 16 comes with conviction on the one hand. Yes, I've not valued the grace of God, the gifts of God in Jesus Christ like I should. But it comes with comfort. Oh, we are ashamed of our sin and of our folly and turning away from the living God and turning unto broken cisterns which can never hold the water which we want to drink. But God says that though we must come to that place of being ashamed for our sin, He says, we'll only properly come to that place when we behold the atonement that He graciously provides for us. That's the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 16. You will be ashamed when you see the atonement I provide for you. But we won't only be ashamed. We'll rejoice. Rejoice. Indeed, a fountain has been opened up for cleansing, and we must avail ourselves of it. Indeed, we must be irresistibly drawn unto the fountain of all grace, even which is found in Jesus Christ. There's a book which I've read several times. It's by Horatius Bonar. He's the author of a number of the hymns that we sing. He was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century, and he wrote a book which is called God's Way of Peace. And I would commend it to you. It's one of my favorite books which I have ever read. And I've read it, as I said, multiple times. But he puts together a number of scripture passages to, as it were, compel us to make sure that we know something personally of the grace of God. Listen to how he puts together the Word of God here. He says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. We were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It is He who gave Himself for our sins. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. He, Christ, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, who gave Himself for us. Yes, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Christ suffered for us. He in His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered for us in the flesh. He's the propitiation for our sins. And we sing a song unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Indeed, it is Christ Himself who speaks to us tonight. And He says, I am He that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And we respond in song, in faith, in repentance. You, O Lord, were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood. We do not taste and see the Lord is good. Here is grace. Mr. Bonar goes on, he says, Jesus died. That is the paying of the debt, the endurance of the penalty, the death for death. He was buried. That is the proof that His death was a true death, needing a tomb just as we do. He rose again. This is God's declaration that He, the righteous judge, listen, that He, the righteous judge, is satisfied with the payment. Faith. Faith responds and believes that all is done, and that all is done by God's grace. This is so important. Could there be any better news for the sinner? It's the Holy Spirit's work to do two things: to convince the sinner of sin and thereby alter the sinner's opinion of himself or herself. What's the sinner's opinion of himself or herself? I'm all right. I'm no worse than Ron, that's for sure, right? I'm pretty good, you know? But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to alter the sinner's opinion of himself or herself. And having altered the sinner's good opinion of himself or herself, the Spirit then alters the sinner's evil opinion of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We by nature have a very high view of self and a very low view of God. We listen to the serpent, and we believe that God holds out on us, that He's not really gracious, that He's really a curmudgeon. But it's the Holy Spirit's work to change our view. To change our view, not only of ourselves, that we would see ourselves as God sees us, but that we would see God as He truly is. that we would see God as the God of all grace. This is so important. It takes a great deal to destroy a man's good opinion of himself, says Mr. Bonar. Even after he has lost his good opinion of his works, he retains a good opinion of his own heart. But even after he has lost that, he holds fast to his good opinion of his own religious duties, prayer, Bible reading, giving of offerings. But God blasts it all. And he says, no, your good opinion must be of me, the God of all grace who gives. It is the God who made you, who suffered, dying for the ungodly. Can you doubt his grace? Can you cherish evil thoughts of him? Can you ask anything further to awaken in you the fullest and most unreserved confidence in him and his grace? Will you misinterpret the agony and death of Christ by saying that they don't mean grace, or that the grace which they mean is not for you? Call to mind that which is written, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. That he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The fullness of grace. A visible grace, a saving grace, a foundational grace. Oh, will we not be humbly dependent tonight upon that grace? And what of others who are in your sphere of influence who need desperately, desperately to hear of the grace of God in Christ? We're not looking at a cup half full or half empty. We're looking at the fullness of the grace of God in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the danger of complacency, of thinking that we have heard it all before. But we pray that you would stir our hearts the thanksgiving, gratitude, joy in the Holy Spirit, that we would know the assurance of your love tonight in Christ Jesus as we look to him. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your word tonight to draw us closer to you, and that we would be stunned and staggered again at your love for sinners such as us. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We worship you tonight. May not anyone go away from here tonight without being amazed at your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.